Epistle of John, chapter 3. And I want to speak on the first two verses of this chapter this morning. And it's a very, very big subject and very broad verses. I hope that when we leave, we'll at least be able to say that we have a basic understanding, a general idea of what the text says about the love of God. We want to speak about beholding the love of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's a powerful text. Some of the translations that I've read, there in that first verse when it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us," some of the translations use the word lavish, that God has lavished upon his people. I think that's we really kind of even understand it a little better when we use that word, that he's lavished his love upon his people. And that first word there is kind of what I want us to do this morning. That word behold means to see or to perceive, to discern, to notice, to take note of the love of God. We need to sometimes stop and kind of clear our minds and really pay attention to and observe the love of God. And so I rarely do this in my preaching, but I want to read to you a story that I borrowed from someone, and it's going to kind of get us in the right mindset to talk about the love of God, and we're going to use it as an example as we go through the message. But this is a story that I borrowed from someone, and I think it really kind of helps us get in the right frame of mind to talk about the love of God to his children. And before I even start, I want to say, I know that this is not a perfect example of the love of God, and that we're going to kind of talk about that as we go through the sermon. I do think it gets us thinking about it in the right way. "You are a little boy playing in your village. Suddenly you hear screams and running, and you turn to look for a familiar face, and all you see is angry, shouting men running towards you with machetes. You run as fast as you can, and you hide under a basket that your mother made. And when you come out, everyone is either gone or dead. Your mother is dead. Your father is dead. Your brothers and sisters are all dead. You sob yourself to sleep, laying on the ground as the sun goes down. You wake up to realize that you are not only terrified that the enemy might come back, but that you are also very thirsty and hungry. It hits you that there's no one to take care of you or to save you from the enemies of the wild animals or sickness. You're utterly alone. You find some bananas and eat them beside the house, and another day passes. You don't have any idea what to do, and you begin to think that you will just die. Then you hear a sound, and you turn to see a tall man standing, running towards you. He says, 'Don't be afraid, I want to help you.' You want to run, but there's no place to run and nobody to run to. He comes over to you and pulls some bread out of his pouch and gives you some bread to eat. He says, 'I tried to stop them,' and you notice the lacerations on his arm and head. He says, 'If you come with me, I'll take care of you. I'm very sorry about your mother and father. I'll help you bury them.' As you work to get to bury the dead, you begin to talk to him, and you learn that he belongs to the tribe that slaughtered your village and family. You also learn that he and his little son were in the tribal meeting when the band decided to raid your village, and he disagreed with the raid. Because of that, his son was put to death. You suddenly feel an overwhelming sense that this man loves you. It cost him his son to save you. Not only that, it gradually comes out that your village has made horrible raids on his relatives in the past, and that your own father was his arch enemy, the very man that had tried several times to kill him and his son. At first it makes you very afraid, but then you realize that this man's trying to save you in spite of all this animosity between your tribes and families. Your sense of being loved becomes stronger. Hope begins to rise in your heart that maybe there could be life beyond the loss of your mother and father. You agree to go with the man, and over the next several months you learn the almost unbelievable truth that this man has a university education from Oxford. He's a very wealthy businessman, owns homes all over the world. And you don't understand it all, but over time you learn that he not only rescued you from death, but he's supplying all of your needs beyond what you ever could have imagined. He takes you into his home, takes you on long vacations with him, and everything that you need he provides. He rescued you, and it cost him his son's life in the process. You were part of a tribe that hated him and his father. And now as the years go by, you become old enough to understand that on top of all this, he has taken care of all the affairs legally for you to be his legal son. You learn that he has signed over all his wealth to you as an inheritance. Now, I know everyone in this room's already been able to start drawing some connections to the gospel from this story. Some of it doesn't fit exactly, but it's a pretty powerful story, and there are a lot of things that we can draw between the love of God and the love that's described in this story. For instance, we were not people who were neutral. We were the enemies of God, and yet he still loved us. It cost him his son, just like it did in this story. We were adopted into his family, just like in this story. We are now joint heirs with Christ, just like in this story. So there are a lot of common things. But that gets us in a mindset to start talking about what is the love of God. Well, the first point we want to talk about this morning, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Well, the first thing we want to talk about is that God's love is more than a rescue. It's more than God just rescuing us from our sins. That is an amazing thing to think about. If we really understand our sins, to understand that God, he didn't just rescue us from our sins. That would be love, in that you see someone who needs to be rescued and you rescue them. But if I were to be in a town and maybe a tornado hit and I went to my neighbor's house and I rescued, you know, their children out of the house, that's a loving thing to do for your neighbors. But if I just rescued them out of the house and then sent them on their way, that is love, but it's not the kind of love that God has. It's more than a rescue. And I think that's kind of the serious thinking that is behind John's words when he says that we should behold what manner of love. Not just think about the love of God, but think about the manner of love that God has for his children. It's more than just rescuing us from our sins. Not only did it cost him his son to save us from sin and death and hell, and not only were we enemies so that God had to propitiate his righteous anger in order to save us, but he went way beyond the love of rescue. That's hard for us to even think, really. But he went way beyond the love of rescue and the love of sacrifice and the love of clemency to his enemies. He had a greater design than that. He showed us another kind of love that's beyond all of that. And it is very hard for us to understand the type of love that goes beyond just rescue. He might have said, well, I'll save them from hell and I'll forgive their sins and I'll give them eternal existence on their own apart from me. Think about that for a minute. I've never really thought about that before. God could have saved us from hell and given us an eternal existence outside of his presence if that was so his will, but it wasn't. So it's more than just rescue. God bestowed a love on us that will not settle for a truce or a formal gratitude, but will press all the way in to make us a member of his family. That's an amazing thing. He didn't just save us. He saved us and brought us into his own family. It would be like rescuing someone and then bringing them in and making them an equal part of your own family. That's a love that goes beyond just a rescue. Now that's point number one. It's more than a rescue. But now it gets really interesting. And you may not have ever thought about this before, but God, his love is more than adoption. Now, you say, well, you don't believe in adoption that's taught in the Bible. I do. But I think you'll see my point as we go forward. God's love is more than adoption. Even adoption is not an adequate description of the kind of love that God, the manner of love that God has for his children. When John writes about us coming children of God, he's not thinking mainly in terms of adoption even. It's more than that. He's thinking in terms of something more profound, and what he's really thinking about is new birth. Now, there is no human analogy to this. I can't come up with really an example to tell you or to teach this morning that's a human analogy, because there is no human analogy to this. If I found a child and I wanted to take him into my home, I cannot cause that child to be born again. I'm going to take that child as he is. I'm going to love him. I'm going to teach him. He will never have my blood, my genes. Let me say this before I go any further. I think it's a great thing to adopt children. I think probably more people ought to do it. And Beck and I have seriously considered adoption before and probably will again. So I'm not talking down about adoption. But what God did is not just adopt us in the way that we are and say, I'm going to deal with the way that they are. We're born anew. We're given a new spirit. So if I adopt a child, there will never be a family likeness that child has, right? They have genes from other parents. They might look like their true biological mom and dad. They might have genes from their biological parents, but they're never going to have a family resemblance with me because I adopted that child. Well, God's love goes way beyond that because he causes us to be born again, and he puts a piece of himself, his spirit, not a piece, that's a bad word, but he puts his spirit within us so that there becomes a family likeness. We begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. What an amazing thing God does for his children. The love that John has in view here in 1 John 3:1 is not love that merely takes care of the paperwork and adopts. And like I said, I'm not belittling adoption, but that would be amazing beyond words just to be adopted into God's family. But Paul describes it in a different way, and John even sees more than adoption. God does not adopt. He moves in by his Spirit and imparts something of himself to us so that we begin to take on that family resemblance. From the time that you're born again, when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and you're born again and conversion happens, you begin at that moment to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We are, throughout sanctification, the process of sanctification in our lives, we're being made like Christ. And one day that work is going to be completed. It's not yet. We're going to talk about that a little more further on. 1 John 3:9, let's look at that farther down in this same chapter, puts it like this. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, of course, he's not talking about sinless perfection there, but the child of God is not going to go on unchanged after being born again. There's going to be a difference in their life. There's going to be a wanting for holiness and a hatred of sin in that person's life because they're born of God. And that's what we're talking about when we say it's more than adoption. If you're a child of God this morning, you are so by adoption, but even more than adoption, you're so by new birth. You've been given a new birth. You've been born of God. Now, as we move forward, we're going to kind of change gears a little bit. We've talked about that God's love is more than a rescue, and it's more than adoption. Now we need to talk about kind of the timing of this. God's design from before the world was made. His love was before the world was made. That's our third point. God's design from before the world was made. Paul tells us that this was God's plan long before the world was made. He saw the fall of man into sin. He saw the entire history of redemption. Think about that for a minute. All the unfolding, the history of redemption, God saw it in what we would call eternity past, which is, there's really no such thing. It's something that bothers me, and I'll love it when I get to heaven finally and I can actually understand eternity. Because we as finite creatures, we can talk about it, but we really can't comprehend, because we talk about back in eternity past, and there really is no such thing. And eternity future, eternity is just eternity. There's no time. So God in eternity loved his children, and God's design before the world was made, he loved his children. Romans 8:29, whom God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see how this is starting to tie together. God predestinated before the world began. He predestined, and a lot of people don't like that word, but it's in the Bible. It's a biblical concept that God determined ahead of time, he predestined that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that his love would be placed on us and that we would be transformed, we would have this new birth and become like his Son. God predestined it. Now, what he predestined, and I think sometimes we just talk about salvation in such broad terms that we say, well, God predestined that his son would come and die for our sins so that we would not go to hell, so that our sins would be forgiven. That's partly true, but Romans is actually the correct way to say it. What God predestined is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he predestined. And in order for that to happen, sin has to be paid for, and payment had to be made, and all of those things in the history of redemption that we could talk about had to come true. Ephesians 1:5, let's turn to that passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Because we've talked about adoption a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we were predestined to be adopted into the family of God. And like we said, even more than that, to be born again and receive the Spirit of God and become like Jesus Christ in that work that the Spirit does in us. He made us new creatures in Christ. He put his Spirit in us. He began a transforming work from inside that would shape us into the family likeness of God. He wanted us in the family, and he wanted us to be so at home that he went beyond adoption and he gave us a second birth. It's just an amazing concept. You know, even when Christ came there in John chapter 3 and he said, you must be born again. And then what was said, how could you enter into your mother's womb a second time? And he said, how can you be a teacher? How can you be a master and not know such things? These are the very basic aspects of the love of God, that we must be born again. And such a foundational piece of the love of God, that we're born again to be made in the image of his son. So now we want to take, what does it mean? We've talked about that a lot of the love of God, what John's talking about here when he says, behold what manner of love. When we talk about that love and we talk about being in the family of God, what are some implications of being in the family of God? What does that mean for my life on a daily basis, that I am, however you want to say it, adopted, born into the family of God? What does that mean for me in my daily life? Well, the first thing is that children of God are led by the Spirit of God. Those who are in God's family are led by the Spirit of God. It means that we are indwelt and led by the Holy Spirit. Go to Romans chapter 8. If you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you are led by that Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you're a son, if you're in the family of God, then you're led by the Spirit of God. Pretty plain. Paul makes it very clear there that if those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, this is what it means to be a child of God, to be so united to God by His Spirit that He is in us and leading us, that He transforms us from the inside by the renewing of our minds, so that we value and we assess things the way that He values and assesses things. That's really different. You think about that for a minute. Now, the Holy Spirit in us is leading us in such a way that we begin to value the things that God values, and that we begin to assess things the way that God assesses things. So if you have a decision that comes up in your life, if you listen to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you will begin to view that decision the way that God would view that decision. You would begin to assess the situation the way that God would assess the situation. Now, we all know that many times we fail in that. Many times we don't follow that leadership of the Spirit, and we listen to the old man that's lurking in our life that we're constantly battling with, and we lose some of those battles. But the Spirit of God in us is going to overcome. We have that from God's Word, and we are slowly being transformed into a place to where eventually, one day, when glorification happens, that old man will be completely done away with. So we begin to see the will of God in our lives, what is good, acceptable, and perfect in His sight, instead of the way we view things. You know, so many times what we value is really not of value. The things that we value are those things that are going to burn up one day. And that perspective is very hard, especially, let's just be honest about it, especially in American culture, that's a very hard thing. America is one of the most materialistic societies that's ever been on the face of the earth. We have a lot. We're a wealthy nation. There's nothing wrong with that if it doesn't affect, but it does affect us too many times. We're so focused on money and things and having this or that we really value the wrong things. And so what this is talking about is that children who are led by the Spirit of God are going to begin to reassess that. They're going to start saying, wait a minute, what does God value in my life? Not what do I value, what does God value in my life? So the first thing is that children of God are led by the Spirit of God. The second thing is that children of God are lights in the world. John talks about this a lot throughout 1 John, about the difference in light and darkness, about walking in the light as opposed to walking in darkness, about being a light for those who are around you. It means that you're different enough from the world that you shine like a light, like a little fragment of God's character that's shining out into the world, which is in opposition to that character and the truth and the righteousness of God. Philippians 2:15 says that we're children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, it's almost like a little test that you can do for yourself. How much do you stick out? How much does your light shine among those that you're around? To be a child of God is to be, in one sense, the most fully human that you can be, but God was in putting His love into us, in borning us again, then we begin to look different. We begin to act different. There should be a difference in our lives. And it's amazing to me that some people can teach that you can be born again, be a possessor of the Spirit of God, and yet there'll be no outward manifestation of that at all in your life. That's an amazing doctrine to me, and it's preached more than you would imagine. But that's a false doctrine. If we are born again by the Spirit of God and we have the Spirit of God in us, it's amazing to think that there would be no outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, people might argue about how much or, you know, all those things. I'm not going to get into that, but I will tell you there will be some evidence. If the Holy Spirit of God, if you're born again, if you are regenerated and you possess the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a difference in your life, and that there's going to be some outward manifestation of that in your life. It sets us apart from the world, and others will notice that. Our values and priorities have been so revolutionized by that we'll kind of stick out a little bit among those that are around us. But also we need to realize, though, that we are to live in the world. I think this is a key point. So many times when we begin to talk about holiness and we begin to talk about being set apart from the world and how that we're born again and we're to shine as a light, we believe that almost like that we just have to completely separate ourselves from the world. But the Bible never teaches that. The Bible never teaches for us to be completely out of the world. We're to live in the world and yet be separate. And that's the challenge. It would be easy to just completely remove yourself from everything in the world. Then there's no temptation. There's no, you know, there's nothing to battle with. The challenge is that we're to live in the world and yet not be of it. We're to live in the world and yet remain separate. And what a challenge that is. It's so hard because when we're exposed to those things, that old man, that's what he's longing for. The old man that's left over, you know, when... And sometimes we think about it and we say, man, wouldn't it have been great if God would have just, in regeneration and conversion, just wiped out the old man, just wiped him out. We didn't have to, we just didn't have to listen to that anymore. All the foolishness of our past lives is just gone, and we're just totally serving God and on the right track. But that's not how God designed it. That old man is not completely done away with in regeneration and conversion. We're going to remain in battle for the rest of our life until glorification takes place. And in that, he is finally done away with. But if we try to remain separate, that old man is longing for those things of the world. And he's going to be pushing. And the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and all of those things, it's going to be pushing against us. But we have to remain separate from those things. It's a very hard challenge to be in the world and not of the world. Now, the third thing is that the children of God are heirs of all things. Being God's children means that we're going to inherit what God owns. That's an implication of being a child of God. This is the good news, right? The other things are kind of challenges. It's, you know, man, it's hard to be a light in the world, and it's hard to do some of the other duties that we have, but what a great implication of being a child of God in that you are a joint heir with Christ. You are heirs of all that God owns, which is what? It's everything. He owns everything. How can we be tempted to these little, Brother Nathan calls them all the time, cotton candy pleasures? Because, you know, cotton candy, so it looks like a lot. You put it in your mouth, it's gone. You know, it's gone fast. It's just sugar. It just burns up and it's gone. Well, that's exactly what most of the pleasures that the world that actually do tempt us, we're sad to say, that's what all of those things are. And yet, God owns everything that's of any value. He owns it. He created it. And he's the owner of it. So we're the heir of all things because we're children of God. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, let's go there. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Just start with verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. I wanted that phrase right there in the middle. He spoken to us by his Son, that's Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And so if you're a joint heir with him, then you also are an heir of all things. What an amazing thing to think about. So if Christ is the heir of all things, we're fellow heirs with him of all things. Paul says this in many different places. Let's go one more. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says it pretty forcefully in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It's amazing. Amazing to even try to think about that, that we are heir of all things through Jesus Christ because we're made joint heirs with him. We could just go on and on about all the things that God has blessed us with because we are his children, the lavish benefits that he gives. And then we go back to 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And we think about all those implications of what that means. That's basically what we're trying to do is say, when we think about the love of God, we think about it in the context of that he's made us in his family, that we are the sons of God. And what are the implications that we're the sons of God? All those things that we just talked about, that we're born again, that we are lights in the world, and then also that we are heirs of all things. Now, 1 John 3:2, let's read that. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So our point for 1 John 3:2 is this, that we're a work in progress. We're still a work in progress. Now there's some great truth to really glory in and really grab a hold of in this, and yet we still have to understand that we are a work in progress. Before we get to that, I want to say that first part there, though. Before we talk about that we're a work in progress, we're the children of God now. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say, when you die and go to heaven, you're going to be the children of God. You're going to be the son of God. He says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We are a child of God by adoption and by new birth now. We believe and repent because we're children of God. And God reminds us here in verse 2 that we as believers are currently the sons of God. But he also wants to remind us that work is not done yet. And I kind of spoiled that earlier, you know, talking about it, because You have to talk about that when you begin to talk about holiness and about being a child of God, because it's part of it. That it's not a complete work. Sanctification is a process that's going on in the life of every believer. We're a work in progress. Now, you remember the old children's song, "He's Still Working on Me"? Y'all ever sing that one? To make me what I ought to be. We as adults ought to sing that every day. That ought to be a song we sing every day, because it's really the truth. He's still, if you're 85 years old or if you're 5 years old, He's still working on you. The work is not done until we are in the image of Jesus Christ. And so we know, I don't know of anyone of any age that's there. It's a work in progress. It's something that's constantly going on in our lives. We are His children, but yet we still battle with and sometimes even act according to our own sinful nature. So after listing all of these benefits that God has bestowed on His children throughout the history of redemption in our lives now, John says, basically, the best is yet to come. Isn't that amazing? What we've been talking about so far primarily are all of the things that the love of God does in our lives now. We are the children of God now. We are in possession of the Holy Spirit now. We now can claim to be the sons of God. We now have been given the ability to believe in Christ and to repent of our sins and to fight against all of those things we have now. And yet, the way John kind of finishes this thought here in verse 1 and verse 2 is by saying, all of those things are true, and yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It's going to be so much better when all of that work comes into, it's just all wrapped up and completed in glorification. Not only are we going to be like Him, but we're finally going to see Him as He is. That's an amazing thought. You know, we study the Bible. We pray. We ask God for understanding. And yet, with these human minds that are so limited, there's only so much that we can really wrap our minds around about God, about who He is, about Jesus Christ. We can study and study and study, and still we're scratching the surface. And yet, one day, we're going to know as we are known. That's an amazing thought to me. Brother Tim Cannon and I, we've had some arguments about this back and forth over the years, and it's really kind of a silly argument. But we were talking about that verse where it says that, "Then I shall know as I am known." And I said, man, that's going to be unbelievable when we get to heaven and we understand God. We know God for who He is and as He knows us, which is every aspect. You know, it says that God knows every hair on our head. He knows every atom, every molecule, everything about us. And so if we know as we are known, I was like, can you believe that's going to be the way it's going to be? We're going to know God like that. And Brother Tim said, well, I don't think we're going to do that right away. And I said, what? It really threw me off. He said, well, I think eternity, we're just going to spend just constantly learning more and more and more and more about God. I said, well, that's fine with me. That's good. We won't argue about it too much, because either way would be great. But really, honestly, when we think about it, we're doing, in our church, we're doing a DVD series from John Snyder on Behold Your God. And basically the point of it is rethinking God biblically, kind of taking away all the ways that we have kind of watered down the truth about God and just totally throwing that out and starting again and saying, who is really the God of the Bible and what does that mean for my life? And it's really been an eye-opener to see how many ways and so many times, even maybe without knowing it, we do. We kind of try to make God like we want God, or in a way that we can understand Him, and that's just not possible. So many people even have false doctrine because of that, because instead of just taking God for who He is, they try to make God into something that they can understand, that they can say, yeah, that makes sense to me. And God is so much higher than we are. His ways are so much higher than ours, as the heavens are above the earth. It's impossible. And yet, John says that one day, it doesn't even yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be able to see God for who He is and be able to fellowship with Him in a way that we never have before in this life. Something else to think about. You know, we come to church and we worship and we do the best that we can, at least I hope we all do, that when we come here, we try to put away the things of the world for a while. And we focus on God, and we try to worship God. And yet, if we're honest, there's always those things in the back of our mind. There's always distractions. We don't worship God perfectly in this life. And yet, that's another benefit that one day, when John says it doesn't yet appear, we're going to worship Him in perfection. There's going to be no distractions. We're not going to have to go home and do laundry. We're not going to have to worry about what we're doing next week at work and have that in the back of our mind, or you know, the needs of our family, or all of the things that distract us. And I'm not saying that those things are necessary sometimes. We have to have a job, and it is going to be in the back of our mind. But what a great thing to know that one day all of those distractions are going to be gone, and we're just going to worship God for who He is in perfection. We're going to be in that perfect fellowship with Him throughout eternity. John reminds us about this, I think, because he challenges us there in that first verse to really behold the manner of love that God has for His children, what that means for us in our life. And then he says, I want to remind you of this because you're in the battle now. The rest is coming, but you're in the battle now. Now is when the battle is taking place. Now is when we're struggling, and yet it doesn't appear yet what we shall be. We need to take heart and renew our courage to fight against sin in our life, because one day, John's reminding us that one day that battle will end. It'll be over. We enjoy having good fellowship with family here on earth. We have bonds. We have friends in the church and in Christ. But all those bonds are precious to us, but really all those bonds are tainted with sin, right? Families get torn up. Churches split. Churches have problems. We all know that. It happens all the time, and we see it in this sin-cursed earth. It's all over. So sin itself, it takes away from that fellowship that we have. The sin that we're tainted with, it takes away from the fellowship we have within our families, within the church, all of those things. And yet, what John is saying, one day that's going to be over with. The sin's going to be gone. Then we can have that type of fellowship that we really desire with the Lord. Now, in conclusion, as we wrap up, we sang that song, "The Love of God is Greater Far Than Tongue or Pen Can Ever Tell." We've attempted this morning to talk just a little bit about how God loves us as His children, how that He's done more than rescue us. He's even done more than adopt us. That the kind of love that He has for us is a love that goes beyond even the love of adoption, and that He's made us His own, that we are born again, and that we are His children. Now, as Christians, the message for us is obvious. To discern, to discover, to pay attention to observe the love of God in our life. Behold. Every time you see that word in the Bible, kind of take it as a slow down for a second. Just pause for a minute. Behold the love of God. Consider it. So for us as Christians, the message is obvious to us that we should behold the love of God in our lives. We should take time to consider it. All the things that God has done for us, all that He's provided for us. And not only that, but live as examples of that love before men and being a light in darkness. We are the examples of God's love to those out in the world. That's what we are. And we need to live as such as we go to our jobs and whatever it is that you do on a daily basis. You need to be an example of that love to others. Now, if you've never publicly professed faith in Christ, then the message in this is that God's love for His children is immense. And there's no better life than a life of service to God. And if the Holy Spirit reveals your sin to you, then you need to repent and you need to follow Him, because that's really what living's all about. That's the best life that there is a life living in the love of God and in His service. Hope that the Lord has blessed you in that. I know that is just scratching the very surface of that text, but I hope it'll be a blessing to you, that we can all take some time maybe this week to really dive deeper into that. There's a lot more to get into in that about the love of God and to consider those things in our lives. May the Lord bless and keep you. Enjoyed being with you again. It's been a while since we've been down and enjoyed getting to be here this morning.